Morning. I want to first thank anybody who, by the grace of God, thought to pray for my family over the last few days. The last 12 hours in the Doyle household have been interesting. Within a few hours, all three of my ladies somehow got sick in various ways. So, by the grace of God, I'm standing here today. So, I don't know how it didn't hit me, but please keep my family in prayer. This morning, we are going to be in the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. The book of Ephesians, chapter 2. Paul writes, "And you are dead in the trespasses and sin in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you. We thank you for the last few minutes of our time. Lord, we've been able to lift our voices in praise to you. We've been able, through the words of these songs, think about you and your glory, your majesty, and remember what you have done for us. Remember that you have called us close, that you call us friend and not enemy. Lord, now we look to your word. Lord, in these next few minutes, I pray that you would use this weary, broken, stammering voice, and you would be glorified. I pray that I would diminish and you would be exalted. Pray that you would burden the hearts of any lost here with the weight of their sin and the weight of your glory. And I pray for those whom you call children that you would set our hearts ablaze as we remember what you have done for us, Lord Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen. When Pastor Keith asked me to preach this morning, I asked him if there was any scripture that he would have me preach from. And his response was, "No, choose a text that has been on your heart." That text that has been heavy on my heart for some time is Ephesians 2, 1 to 10. Now, for full transparency, this text has been on my heart because the youth Sunday school class has been working our way through these 10 verses of the last 2 or 3 weeks. And I can tell you that with each week, the Lord has used these words of the Apostle Paul to turn my heart toward him with each reading. And I hope that you would be able to say this same thing as well by the end of our time this morning. My hope for this sermon is to see God glorified as his children remember what he has done for us. My hope for this sermon is to see the lost that are here be exposed to the truth of God's saving work once again. Because we're dropping into this letter to the Ephesians, I want to give you some context that will help us to understand why the Apostle Paul is writing what he is writing here in chapter 2. This letter was written by the Apostle Paul to the Christians in the city of Ephesus. These Christians, many young in their faith, lived in a society in which this new religion, Christianity, was not welcome. The city of Ephesus was the home to a temple dedicated to a pagan goddess, Artemis. And this temple invited worshipers to travel to this city from all over, and those worshipers brought with them debauchery and sin of every kind. The temple also provided a means of employment for many Ephesian citizens. Where there was pagan worship, it was usually coupled with the use of idols. These idols of Artemis, they were created by silversmiths in the city of Ephesus. Those silversmiths had a vested interest in the ongoing worship of the false deity. As long as people worshiped silver idols, then the silversmiths had a customer base. You can understand their frustration as the gospel spreads into Ephesus and pagans were saved by Christ. When they were saved, the book of Acts tells us that these Ephesians threw out their pagan books and idols. Amen. And we see recorded in Acts 19 a riot in this very city. The riot was sparked when a local silversmith, fed up with the conversion of his customer base to Christianity, he riled up the other silversmiths. And as mob mentality worked, much of the rest of the city around them. The riling up was against the Christians in Ephesus. Well, this riot, the book of Acts tells us, was eventually settled by the authorities, but the tension that the Christians faced in this city was still very present. This is the context in which the Apostle Paul is writing this letter. He writes to both encourage and instruct these Christians in this hostile environment. If you read through the book of Ephesians and you study it, you will see much instruction for how the Christian is to live in a world that is opposed to Christ. But it's this encouragement that I want us to focus on this morning. Because Paul's source of encouragement for the Christian Ephesian is the same source of encouragement from which Christians today must be encouraged. In this case, what was true for our ancestors in the faith is true for us today, because Paul is encouraging the Christian by reminding them of what God has done for them. And what God has done for them, God has done for us, Christian. So our main point for this morning is an ageless truth. It's the very bedrock of the gospel itself. I don't have it on the screen due to the last 24 hours at home, so I will repeat it multiple times. This main point is God worked to redeem dead sinners by his grace and for his glory. God worked to redeem dead sinners by his grace and for his glory. Again, this is the bedrock truth of the gospel, but through Paul's words in Ephesians, we can see how significant this truth is, how profound it is, and how the implications that this truth produces impact the very way that we think about God, we think about his work in salvation, and we think about his love toward us. We begin where Paul begins. The apostle, again, reminding these Christians in Ephesus of the work of God and their identity in him, begins by reminding them who they were before Christ. Listen to Paul's words again, brother and sister, because this is who we were before Christ. Listen carefully to Paul's words here, unbeliever. because this is who you are at this very moment. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Apart from Christ, we are dead sinners. The Apostle Paul can never be accused of using soft language. His words are clear, to the point, and often hard to hear, and this being a prime example. But Christian, it is good that we remember this. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. This is our status before Christ, dead. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Romans 5:12. For the wages of sin is death. Romans 6:12. The Bible is very clear. Where there is sin, there is death. Death is the result of the sin of God's image bearers. In the garden, Adam, choosing to disobey God's law, brought sin into the world. And because God is just, and because justice must be paid, sin must be punished. So as the just punishment for sin against the holy God, death was linked to sin. Two enemies of mankind locked together. Abomination and abomination. Where sin is, death is also. And as a natural born sinner, you are counted dead in your sin in the eyes of God. That's justice. While each one of us was dead in our sins, while we walked that path of death, we were held there by three sources of temptation that made our walk to the grave not seem so bad. Verses 2 and 3, Paul tells us, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of the flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. The world, the devil, and the flesh. Three sources from which temptation to sin spews. Three agents that serve to distract us on our march to the grave. To entertain us until we arrive at that eternal damnation. The world, the devil, the flesh. One cannot let their eye... It's an obvious and foregone conclusion that this world that we live in is corrupted by sin. Pride in oneself is on full display in the age where everyone can make a YouTube channel centered on themselves or any social media page chronicling the smallest detail of our lives. One cannot let their eye relax for a moment without being exposed to lust. Hatred spills out of every news report we hear. The world is indeed on a course. And it is a course spiraling toward destruction. If you read the last book of this Bible, the book of Revelation, you will see the destruction at the end of this course. We are told to embrace these sins. We are told by the world and the flesh and the devil embrace these sins. Be your own person. Do what makes you happy. Do what feels right. Follow your heart. Well, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick, the prophet Jeremiah tells us. The sins of the world are not that bad. In fact, they're good. We should be proud of them. We should accept them. We should embrace them. We should enjoy them. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter, the prophet Isaiah laments. Just because we call bad things good does not mean they are good. This is the same lie that the serpent, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, once told our first mother Eve. Did God really say, "You shall not eat of the tree of the garden"? And Eve's response, "God said, if we eat of this tree, we will surely die." But how familiar are the lying serpent's next words? "You will not surely die." Sin isn't that bad. Enjoy the enticing fruit. It won't harm you. It might even be fun. Why don't you just live the passions of your flesh? Why don't you just carry out the desires of the body and the mind? Sinner, if you don't belong to Christ today, this is you. You are being lulled into distraction by the world, by the devil, and by the flesh. You are being convinced that this is everything there is. Have fun while you have life. And one day, sinner, you will see that this is not the case. This is not all there is. Hell comes to those blinded by sin, and it lasts forever. For a few brief, fleeting years of fleshly excitement, you will suffer as a child of wrath for all of eternity. The wrath of the holy God is nothing to balk at. The wrath of the holy God is nothing to shrug off. Unending pain, torment, unending despair to the fullest degree. Not for a few years, not for an age, but forever. Without Christ, this is your condition. Christian, this was your condition. And there was no work, there is no work that you can do, no goal that you can accomplish, no price that you can pay to change your condition. Dead in your sin, Paul says. Dead men can do nothing to make themselves not dead. But God. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up and seated us with him in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus. Yes, we were dead in our sins, but God redeems dead sinners. God redeems dead sinners. As sinners, we are considered rebels to the holy God, the completely righteous, perfectly good God. He is the creator and ruler of all creation, and we sin against him. We insult his majesty by indulging in our own flesh, our own desires, and our own sin. And that's why these two words of verse 4 should always remain shockingly beautiful to us. We must never allow ourselves to grow cold to the wonder of those two words, but God. Why would the holy God intervene on our behalf? The answer to that question is rooted in God's own attributes, those character traits that make him who he is. Paul mentions two of these attributes, two of these character traits of God that give us insight into why he would redeem sinners, why he would give us new life and make us righteous in Christ. Those two attributes are his mercy and his love. God is rich in mercy, and God loves his elect. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Paul is teaching us here that it is God's very nature to withhold the punishment that his beloved children deserve. Yes, because of our sin, we are all deserving of death. That punishment is tied to sin. We deserve to be children of wrath, but God is rich in mercy. He has a wealth of mercy because he has great love for his children, whom he chose before the foundations of the world. The great love of God for his children flows into the riches of his mercy. He does not give us, his elect, his children, what we deserve. Instead, he gives us life. He raises us up with Christ, for it was through Christ that we are saved. It was onto Christ that God's wrath against sin was placed. This is how God was able to be merciful to us, brother and sister in Christ. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, took the wrath of God onto himself in our place. You see, God is merciful, yes, but God is also just. Sin must be punished. Someone must die. The gospel tells us that in our case, Christian, it was not us, the sinner, who died for our sin. No, it was the sinless who died for our sin. Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of the Holy God, died the death that we deserve, suffered under the wrath of his Father as we deserve, and went to the grave as we deserve. In the cross of Christ, God was both merciful and loving toward his children and just to punish sin. Our price for our sin was paid by the blood of Christ. With his death, we were freed from sin. And then the gospel tells us that in the case of Jesus Christ, death was peeled back. Death was defeated when Christ rose from the grave alive. Christ defeated death and he gives us his victory from death to life. First, Christ as the firstborn son from the dead, as Paul calls him in Colossians. And then us, his blood-bought children. Because he defeated death, he can raise us to new life. This, again, is his work. To the one or few that sit here today that are still dead in your sin, the invitation to the cross is open. Get off the course of the world. Break the hold that the spirit that is at power in the sons of disobedience has on you today. Get off that course that is barreling towards hell and rest with the sons of Christ. His death, it can cover your sins as well. Be saved this very hour. And bask in the mercy of God instead of awaiting his wrath to come. Christian, Christ took our sin. Christ died for us. God worked to redeem us, to make us his own, even when we were dead. He made us alive. Oh, the beauty of that truth. When we were dead, Christ made us alive. We did nothing to be saved. We did nothing to be alive. We were still dead, and dead men cannot do anything to raise themselves from death. God did it all. God gets all the glory. But God did not just raise us from the grave. Paul shows us a progression from grave to life and then some. We were dead. That was our condition. Then God made us alive, Christian. That is our condition in Christ. If he is your Savior, then you are alive in him. His work, his intervention, his glory. But Paul then goes on to say that God has raised us up and seated us in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus. This is our promised condition. The language is as if it is already done. We are seated in the heavenly places with Christ, our Savior, our King. Christ is now seated at the right hand of God the Father. This very hour, he reigns. He sits as the victorious King. The enemies of sin and death have been defeated. They are his footstool, and he is our head. He is our representative. He is our King. And with Christ as our head, our representative, our King, we are more than conquerors, we are called in Romans, through Christ. His victories are our victories, although we did nothing to win them. He did it, and he bestows his victories on us as gifts. By grace, you have been saved. In the case of every Christian, God, through Christ, has made a dead sinner into a prince of heaven. I turn your attention to Revelation chapter 4 and 5. Revelation chapter 4 and 5, the Apostle John is given a glimpse into the throne room of heaven itself. Upon seeing the magnificence of the throne room of God, John begins to write what he sees. And in chapter 4, he describes this magnificence of the throne room in beautiful, illustrative language that we have trouble comprehending, because the magnificence of the throne room of heaven is so beautiful that we cannot comprehend. Then John goes to describe the God who sits on the throne, and he describes God's beauty and royalty and majesty. And then this is where I want us to focus now. John takes the camera off of God on the throne and then looks around him. And in verse 4 of Revelation chapter 4, John writes, "Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on those thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads." Church, these 24 elders that are seated on the throne around God's own throne represent the saints, sinners redeemed by God and placed in the heavenly places. 12 tribes of Israel representing the redeemed saints of the old covenant. 12 apostles representing the redeemed saints of the new covenant. Together, 24 elders representing the entirety of God's people through earth's history. And where are they? They are seated on thrones around God in the heavenly places. But John goes on through chapter 4 and chapter 5 to tell us the account of God's work to save mankind through beautiful image of this throne room of heaven. And I wish we had time to read it all. But to summarize, we see these 24 elders representing the entirety of God's saved people. They abandon their thrones. They abandon their thrones when the rest of the throne room of heaven begins to worship God. The saints fall down before him who sits on the throne, and they worship him who lives forever and ever, verse 4:10. And then in chapter 5 of Revelation, we see the Lamb of God step forward. All of heaven wonders who can do the work of salvation, who can redeem God's people from their sin. None of heaven could. But the Lamb steps forward as if he was slain. And when the Lamb steps forward, and when the Lion of Judah roars with victory, those 24 elders representing the redeemed sinners turned saints, where are they? When Christ steps forward victorious, it says, "And the 24 elders, they fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever." They are still found worshiping Christ. Church, we are found worshiping Christ in the heavenly places. Yes, we are seated in the heavenly places, but we will cast our crowns at the feet of the victorious King, and we will abandon our thrones to fall to our faces and worship him who is victorious over sin and over death. God, beginning in verse 6 of our passage, has raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Jesus Christ.
Hallelujah.
For all of eternity, for all of eternity, after this fallen world of sin has passed away, all of the throne room of heaven and all of the redeemed creation will see us, Christian, will see us sitting in heaven with Christ, and will give God the glory because we will be living evidence of his immeasurable riches, living evidence of his grace and kindness. For all ages, a redeemed and perfect creation will look to the saints, once sinners, rebels made to sons, and will know God alone did that. God alone could make sinners into saints. God alone could perfectly fulfill his justice and his mercy. God alone could redeem a race of rebels by reversing the curse. God alone could crush the head of the prince of the power of the air while crushing his own son, only to raise not only his firstborn son from death, but countless other sons and daughters from death as well. God alone sits his redeemed elect in the heavenly places where they give him all the praises while bowing at his throne. God alone could do the work. So as verse 8 tells us again, it is only by the grace of God, his giving you what you don't deserve, that we are saved. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God alone did the work through Christ alone, so that not one of us is able to boast. He saved us by grace alone. Not one of us, Christian, can take any shred of credit. Christian, our salvation is a gift. It has to be that way. Because if we could have earned our salvation, we could also lose our salvation. But since salvation was gifted to us, and because it is promised with the guarantee of Christ's perfect holiness, we can never lose it. The gift of salvation will be ours as long as Christ continues to be holy. And this is his unchanging identity. Christ will forever remain holy. Christian, you were created by Christ. You were credited the righteousness of Christ. And you will reign with Christ in the heavenly places. This is the work of God, and you are his workmanship. Just as an author writes a story, just as a poet pens a poem, God has ordained every moment of your life so that he gets the most glory. He has created you for a purpose, Christian, and that purpose is to display his glory and his kindness, to display his love in Christ for how long? For all ages to come. You were dead in sin. But he made you alive in Christ, and he seated you in heavenly places so that you might show the immeasurable riches of his grace. So, Christian, when you consider your salvation, when you remember who you were before, as I hope you do often, when you share the gospel, when you live day to day in a culture that is following the course of the world toward destruction, when you serve your neighbor, do so with the confidence that you are a redeemed saint that is loved by God, and give glory to God alone. Show his riches in grace. Tell the wondrous story of the Christ who died for you. This is why you were created. This is why you were redeemed. This is the good work to which you were called. Again, you are his workmanship, brother and sister in Christ. Walk in this calling all the days of your life and all the days of the ages to come. God worked to redeem dead sinners by his grace and for his glory. Glorify the God who gifted you his grace and redeemed you from life, or from death to life. I want to close our time this morning with the words written by Stuart Townsend that I'm sure you will recognize. How deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure that he should give his only Son to make a wretch his treasure. How great the pain of searing loss. The Father turned his face away as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. I will not boast in anything. No gifts, no power, no wisdom. But I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer, but this I know with all my heart. His wounds have paid my ransom. By grace, you have been saved. Let's pray, church. Father, thank you. We are yours. Not by any work of our own, but by yours. There is no room for any of us to take any credit, for it is you alone that did everything to buy us, to make us princes of heaven. Thank you. May our lives beginning now, shine to display the immeasurable riches of your grace and kindness toward us in Jesus Christ. May we shine your glory in this world. It's in your name we pray.